Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. We will continue our look at this minor prophet this morning as we look at verse 14 to verse 17. Zephaniah 3, 14 to 17. And as you find that passage, I would ask you to turn over also to Psalm 119. And we will read verse 161 to verse 168. So we will read Psalm 119, verse 161 to 168, and then immediately look over at Zephaniah 3, 14 to 17. Again, I would ask you to stand as we show honor and respect and thankfulness for the Word of God written. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 161. This is the Word of God. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Then over in Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come before your throne of grace, asking for grace. We need eyes to be able to see these glorious truths from your word. We need ears that can hear them rightly. We need hearts that are emptied out of anything except a desire and love for you. And we need minds that are quick to hear and grasp truth. So we ask that you would have your will and your way, that we would have no anxieties that would lead us away from coming face to face with your truth, and that through everything your name would be exalted. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we are in this encouraging section of Zephaniah. And if you recall, as we have been making our way through this book, the first 2.5 chapters have been really confrontational. God has been prophesying through this prophet that judgment is coming. And he does that through every other prophet in the Old Testament, because as we trace the history of Israel, we see God pour out grace upon them, and it's always they go astray in their hearts thereafter. It didn't take long for them, after coming out of Egypt with Moses in the leadership role, for them to go astray. It only took one generation after Joshua for them to go astray. When you look at the book of Judges, you see this sin cycle of sinning and crying out, God sending a judge, and then eventually they go back into the sin cycle. And when they come into the leadership of a king, it's the same way after David. Solomon leads well for a while, and then they go into idolatry, and that's what's going on. God has led Assyria away, the nation of Israel away captive to Assyria, and so now it is just probably 40 to 60 years before Judah is going to fall to the Babylonians. And he has sent Zephaniah to again confront them. And so it's been sort of a depressing book, as most prophets are early on. But just about every single prophet ends in the same way. That God is a gracious God. He is a merciful God, and He will uphold His promises of faithfulness to the people, and they will again come back to the land. And so as we have been making our way, beginning last week, we began seeing that, or actually the last two times we looked at this book, because we separated that message into two, because it had 6 points. And we looked at God's sovereign grace poured out upon this people. God was going to do something in spite of what they deserved. And so we're picking up there in our minds, reminding ourselves that we looked at the fact that God is gracious and He's going to do all of these things for this people. And so this morning we are going to look at the idea of this family. It's a picturesque family. Now we see pictures sometimes on walls of, you know, a family having fun. But you know and I know sometimes that's a facade. Sometimes the greatest family can have the most problems in it. Here we see what a true family looks like. The people of Israel are the people of God. God is their father. When we see in the New Testament, and the most famous verse probably for many of us is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." When Jesus told His disciples to pray, He said, "Pray like this, Our Father." And so all through the New Testament especially, it comes out more clearly that God is our Father, that we are brothers and sisters. And so when we look at this text, we can understand that what is being prophesied or revealed here in more veiled terms is more revealed in the New Testament. We have a greater clarity to it in the New Testament. It's true here, but it just comes into fuller focus in the New Testament. This glorious picture of God being our Father. Now God specifically here gives this word to Judah. And He tells them that there is coming a day in the future when I'm going to bring you back to the land, and you as My people are going to have cause to worship. It is a glorious picture. But when we look at the Bible and we have something they didn't have here, we have the full canon, we have the completed Bible. So we look back after the cross, we look back with greater clarity, and we see this was a foreshadowing of everything you and I would enjoy as covenant people of God in Christ Jesus. The fact that God's good, He is loving, He's gracious, He's merciful, and it comes to us all, not because of who we are. It comes to us because of who God is. And beloved, when you and I grab a hold of that truth, when you and I grab a hold of the truth that God saves us by His grace, He keeps us by His grace, He gives us all of the blessings that He gives us by His grace, and He will bring all of His promises to pass by His grace. You know what that should do to us? It should make us the most joyous people in all the earth, because we understand it is not based on our performance. It is based on the performance of Jesus. That means on our bad days, and I had some this past week, and I'm thankful for many of you that prayed and have asked about it. And there may be dark days ahead for me. There may be dark days ahead for you in life. And we may have those days where we just blow it. You know something? God's love and acceptance for us is not based on our performance. It's already sealed in Christ. All of the inheritance that God has for us is treasured up for us in heaven, protected by God, and He gives it to us all because of who Christ is and what He's done. Beloved, when you and I get a hold of that, and we live in that truth day by day, it frees us from having to worry about pleasing everybody, to be discouraged, to worry, to fret, because if we look at ourselves and our performance, we are neurotic. Because my performance doesn't measure up. My performance falls flat on my face some days. And in those days, I need to remind myself of the truth of the gospel. That God loves me, He keeps me, He saves me, He will never leave me, not because of me, but because of Him. It is completely 100% outside of Ken Fennell. Therefore, Ken Fennell doesn't have to fear, he doesn't have to fret, he doesn't have to worry, he just looks to the promises of God. Now, either that's your hope, or you are your hope, and then you're in trouble. So let's look at this text and look at two things in this idea of a picturesque family. The fact that God is our Father, we are His children, and this is going to come more clearly into focus. But let's not forget here, now we're following on the long, on the lines of the immediate text above that has just said everything God's going to do for us. So let's not sever it from the context. And as we go through, let's remember God's grace, His sovereign grace that comes to us. And remember what we looked at from verse 9 to verse 13, all of those things that God said, I'm going to do. Okay? So two things. First, we see the call to worship. A call to worship. Now we see this in verse 14, and notice what it says, and then we're going to tear the verse apart. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So when we look at the content of this verse, we notice, if we are looking at it, we notice four things that the people of God are told to do. And listen to what I'm about to say. They are all commands. They're all in the imperative mood. They are told to sing aloud. They are told to shout, to rejoice, and exult. The term sing, some translations say first early on in the verse, rejoice. It literally means to cry out, or to shout for joy, or to be overcome in such a way that you cannot contain yourself. That you're just so excited and you're so overcome with joy that you just blurt it out, thank God, thank the Lord, praise Jesus, is the idea there. It's you're just so overcome. Now the Greek translation of the Old Testament is in this time, in the time between the Testaments, it's called the Septuagint. And they, because the Jews couldn't read Hebrew anymore, they had to make a Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was before the New Testament was written. And the Greek word used for there is the Greek word for grace. When it means to, when it says to sing aloud, it is basically talking about grace. You understand God's grace. And the term aloud literally means exceedingly, greatly, or violently, and it carries the idea of force or passion. You grab your mind grabs a hold of the idea of God's grace, and your heart just bursts forth. It bursts forth. You cannot contain it because you understand God's grace. Now to shout, the second imperative is to raise a sound or cry out, give a blast. It would be the idea then when they had a watchman on the wall or somebody that noticed an enemy coming, and they sounded a trumpet blast or a shout to put everyone on notice that the enemy's coming. It is to cry out. Or sometimes a shout would go up in triumph or applause. You should be thinking about the idea. Remember when the Israelites marched around Jericho and they were told to shout? Or when Gideon was leading the people, the 300, against the Midianites, and they shouted and they broke the pitchers and the people were thrown into panic. It is shouting forth. Beloved, you and I cannot worship apathetically. We can't just be indifferent. Now, I'm not saying we have to shout like a bunch of banshees. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, sometimes joy so overfloods your soul that you cannot contain it in your mouth. You cannot contain it. What bothers me, and I'm just going to pick on the men a minute, because I've been here, okay? And I'm not the greatest singer. If you ever hear me singing, you bet you're probably going to be right up to my mouth. Sometimes I sing louder when there are more people and they can drown me out better. Or I'm around a louder singer that can drown me out better. But what has always bothered me, and I'm just going to give you a confession of why you see me sitting here and you've never seen me sit up here, because I have watched people in the congregations when the singing's going on and my heart goes out to you, and all music directors were people like this. And they're just looking like, I dare you to try to make me sing. And typically, men are worse about that than women. I'm just telling you, it's no knock on men. I used to be that way. It's not manly to sing. Beloved, when you and I grab a hold of God's grace that comes to us and we see ourselves as terrible, wicked, wretched sinners, and we understand God saves us and keeps us by His grace, if that doesn't do something for you, nothing will. Because some of us same men will go to a football game, and when a good play has transpired, I've gone hoarse at football games for shouting. How much more should that truth impact our hearts for who God is and what He's done for us? Thirdly, we see the term rejoice. Rejoice means to be glad. And he says, do this with your whole heart. It means to cheer or to make glad. The term there for whole heart in verse 14, rejoice with all your heart. In the Greek, Septuagint, the term is cardia. That sound familiar? Cardia? You go and see a cardiologist. It's the idea. The Greek term literally comes into English. A cardiologist, we talk about the cardiac, we have cardiac arrest, the heart. It is something that is the center of you, your inner person, and it gets so full of joy and gladness for God and His grace until it comes forth. You cannot contain it. It speaks of a unifying passion, the mind, the heart, the will, everything within you. It drives and it comes from the center. So what is the meaning? The meaning is because of who God is, what He's done, and the history of how good He has been to this people. And God says, in the future, I'm going to do this, and 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 you're going to worship me in such a way, then it's going to call forth my glory. You're going to be overcome with emotion. You're going to be joyful. You're going to shout. You are going to be my people, and it is going to be evident to all. That's what He's saying. It's going to fuel a passion to know me, to speak of me, to sing of me. When you and I consider who God is and what He's done for us, when we consider that God saves us in spite of us, don't let it be lost on you. This is before they are going into captivity. God says you're going into captivity. You have been wicked and sinful and idolaters. I am going to pour out my wrath on you, but I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to bring you back. And when I bring you back, you're going to see my grace in all its beauty and splendor and glory. And as you and I live on this side of the cross and we see this, you and I should... How much more should we sing? How much more should we be glad? How much more should we rejoice? And I understand, listen, I'm not saying we walk around with... starry-eyed all the time, sometimes it's a challenge. Sometimes you and I must preach the truth to ourselves. I had to do that this week more than one occasion. I had to remind myself, God is sovereign over everything that's going on here. God has promised never to leave me and never forsake me. And if something happens and the worst happens to me, in time and in God's manner, the truth will come forth and I will be vindicated. I will not be ashamed. So I understand, and I'm not saying that you and I should not rejoice, but you know what? In those times where I listened to what I was saying to myself and reminded myself, peace flooded my heart. Now, it might be a few hours later the next day I had to go back to preaching to myself because I'm like you. I don't remember very well. I don't listen very well. No one ever said that the Christian life is a cakewalk. Jesus said it's a daily death to self and reminding self. Matthew Henry said, what makes a people holy will make them happy. God's promises, applied by faith, furnish the saints with constant and abundant matter for joy. They are filled with joy and peace in believing them. Walking by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's faith. We're called to live by faith. Trusting God, trusting His promises, trusting His work. And so when you and I understand these things, we will not be apathetic for worship. We will not look at it and put a time limit on God. We will not look at it and get very defensive. When we're defensive, beloved, something's wrong. We're trying to hide something. But when you and I come before God and say, you know me better than I know me, and yet you love me just the same. You love me perfectly in Christ. And even when our hearts seem like they're far from the truth, God honors that when we confess that and we say, Lord, fill me with yourself. Fill me with your passion. Fill me with a joy and a desire to know you and to praise you. God honors that request. God loves that request when needy children cry out for grace. Secondly, we see the fatherly love of God. Now, this is where we have to understand this passage and rejoice in it. Now, let's just go through it here. Verse 15. And again, we see that it says, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Now, remember, this is not saying you're not going into captivity. God has said you're going into captivity. But yet, in that day, when you come back to the land and I do all these things, then you're going to understand my judgments are no longer against you. Any enemy that used to be before you, I'm taking away. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now let's look at the content. Notice God says, I'm going to take away your judgments against you. Verse 15. God is going to atone for their sins and transgressions. The judgments that rightly are deserved by them will be dealt with in God's ways, in God's timing. He is going to remove the judgments. Who's the perfect judge? God. Who's going to remove the judgments? God. How is the only way God does that? The cross. They don't understand the cross now, but we look back and we see it. That is how God deals with judgments. God is the judge. He is always righteous. He is always holy. He will always dispense proper, right, and true justice. And God is going to deal with justice in His way, in His time, perfectly. Secondly, He says, I'm going to take away any threats from your enemies. No other nation is going to cause them to fear against God. Their loving, covenant-keeping God is in their midst. He says that in verse 15. The King of Israel is going to defend you against your enemies. The Lord, God, His covenant name, He says, I am in your midst. Now think about this. This is a wicked people right here. They are sinful. And yet God says, in that day, I'm not going to be distant from you. I'm going to be reconciled to you, and I'm going to be in your midst. I'm going to be with you. No longer are you going to have to worry about having offended me. I'm going to be reconciled to you, and I'm going to be among you. God is holy. They are sinful, but He's going to make them acceptable in His sight. Says, you will never again fear evil. You will not be in turmoil. Your heart's going to be at rest. You're not going to fear. You're not going to be worrisome. God is going to save. He is the powerful God. He is the covenant-keeping God. Verse 16, in that day it's going to be said, fear not. We looked at R.C. Sproul a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night. You know that is the command in the Bible that's given more than any other command to the people of God? Fear not. Fear not. You won't have to fear. Your hands will not grow weak. Now, our hands grow weak sometimes when we're worried, don't we? It's hard to be diligent in work when we're scared, when we're worried, because that begins to consume our minds. We don't feel like work. We can't concentrate on work. God says, your hands won't grow weary or weak because you're not going to fear, because I'm going to save you and I'm going to be in your midst. I'm going to take away all judgments from you. I'm going to be reconciled to you. You'll be my people. Now let's look at verse 17. This is one of the most glorious passages in the Bible, in my opinion. The Lord your God is in your midst. This is the second time He says it. Verse 15, the Lord is in your midst. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a mighty one who will save. God doesn't save us based on our might. Saves us based on His might. We know that God is eternal. His power is eternal. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He is sovereign. He is in control of all things. Therefore, we need not fear. He is a mighty one who will save. I was just reading yesterday in a book about God's grace, and Chuck Swindoll was talking about Moses and how Moses, when God came to him in the wilderness and he said, go back and lead my people. You remember Moses had just fallen on his face 40 years earlier. He's 40 years in the desert. Listen, 40 years, not 40 days. How easily do we read right over that? We get in hard times and we say, Lord, I've been in this condition 40 days. 40 days, 40 years. Moses is in this condition, right? And when God appears to him, He says, now go back, you're ready. 80. He's 80. And he says, but I can't do this. What are people going to say? What are they going to do? What if they ask me this? Finally gets to the point where he says, I don't want to go. Just send somebody else, would you? I can't speak. I can't do this. Moses' problem was, he was looking at himself and he's making excuses. And God is, every question Moses brought up, God answered it. I'm going to do this. I'll be with you. I'll give you the words to say. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. God is a mighty God to save. Listen, He doesn't want you to save yourself because you can't save yourself. I can't save myself. God saves. That's why I read verse 19 and 20 earlier in Psalm 68. Our God is a God of salvation. Our God saves us. Do you know that is the most liberating thought in the world? That God has not called you to save yourself because you can't? What again can a dead person do? Nothing. Doesn't have life. God gives us life because God is the one that saves us. And when you understand that, God doesn't call you to save yourself. He doesn't call you to keep yourself saved because you can't. Oh, that's a liberating thought. That's a freeing thought. God is in our midst. God is the mighty one who will save. And notice three things that it says God will do. God will rejoice over you with gladness. Do you see what that says? He will rejoice over us. He's going to rejoice over these people. God calls us to be joyful because He's in our midst and He's forgiven us. And then God says He's going to rejoice over us. You know what? And maybe you're this way. I think in a lot of ways we're this way naturally. We have this picture that God is in heaven. And in heaven, He's sitting there and He's saying, all right, now I've given this person time after time after time. And they're falling on their face. They're falling on their face. And I'm just about sick of it. I'm about to cast them out. I'm about to get tired of this. And when we sin, we think, oh, God could never forgive me. I've given into this again. And He's got to be mad with me. Well, now we're living by works. We're living by our effort. We're not living by grace. This picture says God rejoices over us the way a father would his child. Now, I'm not a father. Sheila is not a mother. But we've got nephews and nieces, and I have rejoiced over my nephews and nieces at times, been so proud of them where I felt like I could burst with joy. And that is a minor microcosm of who God is. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give us glorious gifts? Do you ever stop to think? And now listen, this is not self-esteem. God is so proud to have you in His family because you're such a sweet and gracious and loving person. God couldn't be more blessed to have you. It's not that kind of rejoicing. This is a rejoicing over a child who's scared and needs that daddy's touch and is weak and He doesn't hold our failures and sins against us and He rejoices over you. Parents, you ever had a child bring you a picture that looked like a wild chicken, had a crayon strapped to the claw and just dance across the sheet and it said to mommy or daddy from so and so and they brought that to you? Did you look at that and say, that's the most hideous thing I ever saw, and balled it up and threw it in the trash? Did you ever do that? How many of you put it on your refrigerator? Lynn says, I didn't do it. Okay, I'm not even going there. But you understand what I'm saying. That child's not perfect, but you couldn't be more joyful over that child when they showed love, right? God is a perfect God, and He rejoices over us as His children. He quiets us by His love. When we're scared, He quiets us. He calms us. By His love, beloved. By His love. God so loved the world that He gave. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners. He loves us. And when He quiets us, when He sends grace to us, when people pray for us or reach out to us, and He calms our fears, He's not doing that because we're faithful. He's doing that because He's a loving God. Because even our greatest acts done in faithfulness need to be cleansed in the blood of Christ. Now, I'm not making light of us being faithful. We're called to be faithful. But never, ever think that your acts of faithfulness make God owe you anything. He doesn't owe us a thing. But God loves us. And He rejoices over us. He quiets us by His love. And then notice thirdly, He exults over you with loud singing. The idea is rejoicing in song in such a way that you're overcome with joy and you just burst forth singing. Now you tell me that's not a picture of a loving God to His weak children. Rejoicing, quieting the child's crying. You ever, and I've had to do this as an uncle, I'm sure you've had to do that as a parent. A child is fallen and skinned the knee, and you know the world's coming to an end. It's not even bleeding, but the child screaming bloody murder and runs to you as a parent, and you put your arm around the child and you say, "It's going to be all right. You're going to live. You're going to be okay." Or you have a child that is screaming bloody murder. It's an infant. Do you go to the child that can't even understand English and say, "Hush that crying right now"? No, you want to pick the child up and soothe the child. Hold them in your arms. Rub their back. "It's going to be all right. Shh." You want to provide comfort. God doesn't save us begrudgingly, beloved. God loves us and sent Jesus because He loved us. And He exults over us with loud singing. Again, this is the idea that God so delights in the glory of His grace and His mercy, and He saves us. He's taken away everything in us that is opposed to Him. He sealed us with His Spirit, and now He rejoices over us with loud singing. This should astound these people. It should astound us. That this is our God. This is the God we say we love and we serve and we give for. He loves us. He rejoices over us. These people are called to rejoice over God and sing to God and serve God because God loves them and quiets them and sings over them. This is why you and I must remind ourselves constantly that God loves us. He can't prove it any clearer than He did at the cross. I love Isaiah 62:5 that says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the husband, so shall your God rejoice over you." That's a beautiful picture. The church is called the body of Christ. Christ loved Him, His bride, and gave Himself for her to cleanse her from every sin and impurity. When did He do this? When we were lovely? No, when we were His enemies. Now that God did that for us, and while we were in that state, do you think as His adopted children that He doesn't love us? And want to comfort us and quiet us, and He doesn't rejoice and exult over us with loud singing? John Calvin said these words, "Whenever we meet with this mode of speaking, we ought especially to remember that it is not without reason that God labors so much to persuade us of His love, because we are not only prone by nature to unbelief, but exposed to the deceits of Satan, and are also in constant and easily drawn away from His Word. Hence it is that He assumes the character of man. We must at the same time observe what I have before stated, that whatever is calculated to set forth the love of God does not derogate from His glory. For His chief glory is that vast and ineffable goodness by which He has once embraced us, and He will show us to the end." Oh, what beautiful words. It's our very nature to doubt. It's our very nature to get so wrapped up with our emotions that we leave the Word of God. Satan comes against us. And he says, "Yet God because of His goodness and His love. He wants to assure us that He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never abandon us. He'll never discard us because He rejoices over us. He comforts us. He exults over us with loud singing. Why? Because we're in His Son. We're united to His Son. Don't you ever, and I'm saying this in love, don't you ever think God loves you because you're lovely in and of yourself. God loves you because He set His affection on you. He placed you in Christ. You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You rose again with Christ. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. When Christ was on the cross, He absorbed your sin, and now His righteousness clothes us, and He loves us for His own name's sake. Because we're perfectly accepted in the sight of God. Beloved, if that ever gets down in your mind and your heart, if you and I can really grab that and live that truth, the world can rage against us all day long, and we will never fear man. We will never fear how our emotions do this. We'll come back to the Word. If you don't remember any passage in Zephaniah, you ought to remind yourself about this passage. You ought to remind yourself. Do you know Christ? Today is the day of salvation. If you don't, and I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to be honest with you. If you don't know Christ, all that we've looked at this morning is not true of you. You're by nature a child of wrath. The only thing that is keeping you from being in hell right now is the sovereign grace of God, because that's the only thing you and I deserve. And He's given you another day to hear the gospel and to repent of your sin and to trust Christ. And I love the words of Jesus. He says, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who come to me, I will never cast out." That is a beautiful, glorious promise. It doesn't say all who come to me and clean their act up and walk the straight and the narrow and never deviate. It says all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who believe in me, all who come to me, I will never cast out. Have you called? Have you come? Do you trust? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this passage that we have seen this morning. We thank You for the love You have for us. It is not because of us, it's because of You. 100%. We make no claim on Your love other than what You have promised us in Christ. We know all of these things are true because You revealed them in Your Word. Even when we don't feel them, even when we doubt, even when we go astray, they are true. Because Your Word is true. You are true. And so now as we come to this point of application of what we've heard in our own lives, we pray for Your Spirit to do the work that only the Spirit can do. And we pray it all for Your great name's sake. Amen.